Hopefully you picked up a study guide. For this morning, we're going to be in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 29. John chapter 20, 19 to 29. There are actually two episodes that we will study about. The first happened on the evening of the Sunday that Jesus rose from the dead. The second will happen 8 days later, actually a week later, interesting time frame, how the Lord waits in many instances. But in verses 19 to 23 of John chapter 20, we want to read through this part and then make reference back to it. First of all, the condition as John presents to us in John 20, verse 19. Therefore, it being night, on that day, that is, the day of his resurrection, the first of the week, and the doors had been shut where the disciples were assembled on account of the fear of the Jews. So Jesus has died. They have taken his body off the cross, and the disciples went into hiding. When it says the doors were shut, it literally they're closed. It's also the word that's used for to lock doors. So basically the doors were barred so no one can get in. And they did this on account of the fear of the Jews. Three things happened. Jesus came. Secondly, and stood toward the middle. Thirdly, and says to them, peace to you. And the proof, as Jesus gives them in verse 20. And after having said this, he showed to them his hands and his side. Therefore, the disciples were glad. That is, they rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So first he comes to proclaim peace to them and then shows them the proof that he is risen and why they should be at peace. They were glad when they saw him, but rejoiced at the fact that he was now alive and was resurrected. Where there is no resurrection of Christ, there is no hope. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most miserable. If depending on Christ just for this earthly life and there's nothing after this life, then we are to be pitied, which is what the word means. Because then he's just a crutch to get through this life and there's nothing hereafter. But Paul was ministering in 1 Corinthians 15 of the importance of the resurrection of Christ. If he doesn't rise from the grave, then we only have hope for this earthly life. And then when this earthly life's over, there's no hope. Because Jesus is still in the tomb. So peace, verse 19. The proof, verse 20. And the purpose, verses 21 to 23. Therefore, Jesus said to them again, it's now the second time, peace to you. So the first time they were shocked when he said peace to you. It wasn't just a proclamation, they were disturbed the first time. But when he showed them proof that he was alive, then they rejoiced, and he comes back and says again, peace to you. The commission, as my Father has sent me, I myself also send you. And after he had said this, he breathed in, which is the literal translation, and says to them, receive the Holy Spirit. That's a command. Receive the Holy Spirit. The second thing he says is, whosoever sins you forgive, they are being forgiven to them. And whosoever sins you retain or hold, they are being held. What he's doing is he's telling the disciples that when God's Spirit comes, they are to proclaim the gospel, but that they have the authority to tell people that if they should repent and they should turn to Christ, they have the authority to say that your sins are being forgiven. If you refuse Christ, your sins are being held to account to you. That's a lot of authority to be telling people they're going to either die in their sins or be forgiven of their sins. But that's the message of the church. And that's the authority that was given to them, the commission given to them after the commands. And all of them are commands, by the way. Receive the Holy Spirit is a command. And the forgiveness of sins. But now, verses 24 and 25, we've studied the peace. We've studied the proof of his resurrection. And the purpose, which is to commission them, and command them to receive the Holy Spirit. But verses 24 and 25, we have the problem. But Thomas, one from out of the 12, the one being called Didymus, which means twin, so he had a twin, was not with them when Jesus came. We don't know where he was. But out of the 12, and of course that's a title for them. There was not 12 of them. They were 11. And then because of Judas Iscariot had died, but also Thomas wasn't there with the other disciples. And John here is making emphasis on it for a reason. He says, but Thomas, one of the 12, he's not there with the 12. Called Didymus, the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And this was on resurrection night. Thomas was not there when all of these things transpired. And what we'll see as kind of an underlying message here, of course, is the presentation of the study of the resurrection of Christ, but the underlying message here is about fellowship, is that Thomas wasn't there when Jesus came to bring peace. Thomas wasn't there when Jesus came to bring the proof of his resurrection. And Thomas wasn't there. And those of you who have interacted with us in the past about the scripture of Jesus giving them the command to receive the Holy Spirit, Thomas wasn't there when Jesus said that. But yet he was filled with the Spirit at Pentecost. He wasn't there when Jesus commissioned them and gave them a purpose to go out and proclaim the forgiveness of sins. He wasn't there to experience these things. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, be not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. In the last couple of weeks when we went through that text, I indicated to you that Hebrews 10, 25 is not for the person who is not fellowshipping. It's for the people who are fellowshipping. Do not be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We'll see in a moment that indeed Thomas, in verse 27, the Lord's going to proclaim that he is unbelieving. He's not believing in the resurrection. He's not identifying with the 12. He's not participating with the 12. After all, what are you going to do? There's no hope. They killed our leader. What are you going to do? Continuing in verse 25, 24 and 25 is the problem, remember. So, Thomas wasn't there. Verse 25 says, the other disciples, therefore, notice this, were saying to him. The word said is called the imperfect tense, which means they repeatedly told Thomas, we have seen the Lord. So 10 witnesses continuously and repeatedly told Thomas, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, except, and it's literally unless, he is presenting a condition, a stipulation that must be met before he will believe. Unless I shall see in his hands the print of the nails. Please notice that phrase. It's the only time it's mentioned in the scriptures, and you'll have some of the cult people going around who knock on doors tell you that Jesus wasn't nailed to the cross. They didn't nail people to the cross in those days. His wrists and feet were tied with rope. No, he was nailed. The print of the nails. Unless I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Interesting. The word not, it's a double negative. I will never believe unless these stipulations are met. Another technical term about this, just to fix your mind's eye as to what's happening. The word put and the word thrust there in verse 25, they are both the same words in Greek. And it kind of makes it sound like you put, unless I put my finger into his nail prints and thrust my hand into his side, but it's both the same words. So unless I put my finger into his nail prints and put my hand into his side, I will never believe. He is displaying something that Jesus will teach us in a moment. Unbelief puts stress on the physical senses. I must see it for myself. I must feel it. I must experience it in my physical senses before I will believe, because he said, put my finger, touch. Unless I can actually touch and prove it with my physical senses as a human being, I will never believe, which is a very interesting confession. His confession was willful. I will never believe. His problem was not an intellectual problem. He had a heart problem. Belief and faith comes from the heart. And he had definitely a heart problem. It's interesting that I noticed that as we were going through Hebrews a couple of weeks ago, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says that the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in two of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, not the mind. God's word brings conviction. God's word brings light to the heart. God wants our hearts. A person can believe with their minds. James 2:19 tells us that even the demons are believing and trembling. So a person can believe the truth about Christ. Intellectually, believe the facts about Christ, but have never surrendered their heart to Christ, their spirit to Christ. Verses 26 and 27, the persuading of Thomas. The persuading of Thomas. This introduces for us the sixth appearance of Christ after his resurrection. It says, and after 8 days, and that is a Hebraism, the Jews always counted the first and the last day, the first and the eighth day, as a week. So after 8 days, which means the moment of time he's giving to us, is that after approximately a week time, after Jesus appeared to the disciples and after the disciples told Thomas, and Thomas basically said, I will never believe unless these conditions are met. The moment of time is, and after 8 days, the men involved, again his disciples, were inside and Thomas was with them. Now Thomas is there, and we study the coming of Christ, the manner in which he came. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut. And again, it means that it was barred, closed. So Jesus, in his resurrection body, walks through the wall and into the room, and stood toward the middle, and said to them, and here's the message, this will be the third time that he says this, 2 times a week earlier, and now he says, peace be unto you. At this stage, the disciples are not upset. They know who Jesus is. They had him appear himself to them a week earlier. One expression of peace. Peace to you. Then Thomas says to him, then he says to Thomas, and notice the commands. Reach here your finger. Literally, bring your finger here. And behold, that is, look and see my hands. And reach here, literally bring here your hand and put it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. So the Lord, cognizant of what Thomas had said a week earlier, and notice that it doesn't say that Thomas actually came up and touched the Lord. It was the Lord's command, bring your finger here, bring your hand here, and go ahead. It doesn't say that Thomas actually did it. But Thomas answered in verse 28, the profession of Thomas. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. One of the greatest professions or confessions in the Bible. He's confessing three doctrines that are here. Number one, by calling Jesus my Lord and my God, he is acknowledging the presence of Jesus in the room. He's acknowledging the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the resurrected Christ is there. He's not talking about the Jesus from a week ago. They killed my Lord. It's a profession made directly to Jesus Christ. Secondly, he says, my Lord. He's professing the lordship of Jesus Christ over his life. And thirdly, one of the clearest confessions of deity. Not only my Lord, but he says, my God. Two things outside of these three that are established for us. Number one, notice how personal it is. My Lord and my God. That's what makes a believer. Not the confession and profession about Jesus Christ, about who he is, about what he has done, but he is my Lord, my God, my resurrected Savior. But also the confirmation. I think that's interesting that Jesus, when Thomas said this to him, Jesus did not rebuke him. He did not say, do you know that's blasphemous to call me God? Which it was, if he wasn't God. All through the Lord's earthly ministry, the religious leaders were constantly nagging him. These people are calling you God. You're making yourself God. And they were angry. So Jesus confirmed that what Thomas said was true because Jesus did not rebuke him. He received his profession to him. In a technical point, I point out to you that the word Lord and the word God have the definite articles. He is definitely calling Jesus my Lord and my God. He's calling him the God and the Lord who is of me. That's basically what he is saying. Now, one time I was gardening out in a ranch, and two Jehovah's Witnesses came up to go to the ranch house, and I knew they weren't home. So they were walking up the driveway, and I was working in the flower bed, and they said hello. And I said, they're not home. Oh, okay, well, we'll just leave some literature for them. I said, well, I take it you're Jehovah's Witnesses. Yes, we are. Yes. So I played dumb because gardeners aren't supposed to be very smart, you know. And so I said, well, you know, Christians are calling Jesus God. Oh, no, that is blasphemous. That is not true. But these Christians, they use John chapter 20. Verse 28, where Thomas actually called Jesus my Lord and my God. And one of them just kind of laughed it off. He says, that's very easy. He says, it's kind of like what we do when something real strange happens. We go, oh my God. Really? Is that what that's saying here? That's what he said. So he actually swore. He says, well, you know, sometimes it just comes out that way, especially, you know, if there was an appearance in the room of a ghost or someone from the dead, you might say that, you know. I said, but the Christians also say that both of those words have the definite article, and he was actually calling him Lord and God. So the other one ran back to the car to get an interlinear, which he couldn't find, and so we had a nice little talk, and you'd be surprised when you present yourself in such a way to where they lower their defenses, you know. Where you don't say, well, I'm a Christian, and I've studied the Bible for 73 years, and I'm going to take you on. You know, then the battle begins. It's like, well, you know, the Christians say this, and you say this. Well, how do you, you know, and bring them into the discussion, and you're just relaying the message that Christians believe in and what the Bible says, and you're not really attacking them. And you can be an unbiased objector. You can say, that's your answer, huh? Because you didn't really answer this, you know. I mean, you're trying to convince me your way is true, and this is what they say, and you said this about what they say, but that doesn't contradict anything. Now what are you going to do? and leave it up to them to answer their own responses. But it is important, the profession of Thomas didn't even have to touch Jesus. He says, "My Lord and my God." Verse 29, the pronouncement of Jesus. Jesus says to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed." That's a perfect tense, by the way. You are now a believer based on your profession that you just made back here in verse 28. You have believed because you have seen me. That your belief is prompted by sight, by the human senses. Blessed are the ones who have not seen and have believed. Jesus is putting out a precedent for all believers in the future. The Lord humbled himself to bring him down to Thomas's level and meet the stipulation that Thomas put out. But then told him that you believe on the basis of your physical human senses, but true belief by faith will be believing having not seen. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, 2 Corinthians 5, 4, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." So faith is the opposite of sight. Faith is the opposite of the human senses. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, Peter says about Jesus Christ, "Having not seen, yet we love, in whom, though not yet see him, yet we believe, and you rejoice with a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory." We don't see him physically, and yet we believe, and we rejoice in him. Why? Because of what happened 2,000 years ago? No, because he lives today, and because he gives us a living hope, unlike other religious groups. So today, God brings people to faith through his word, not through physically manifesting himself to people. Romans 10:17, Paul says that faith comes by hearing the word of God. When the word of God is proclaimed, people are convicted and brought to faith. Interesting in our text in Luke 16:31 that we took the first hour. You remember the rich man was in Hades and he said, send someone to my five brothers so that they can repent. Abraham says, well, they have the scriptures. No, but they'll believe if somebody comes back and appears to them from the dead. In verse 31, Abraham says, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe if one comes back from the dead. Can you imagine that poor beggar Lazarus reappearing to the brother saying, here's a warning, your brother sent me. Let me tell you where he's at right now. And they would say, this is just Lazarus, a ghost from Lazarus, giving us a bad time because we didn't help him. They'd write it off. They would have an excuse for not believing in Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's the way God designed it to be. Now, just before we leave this story, tradition in church history tells us that after the ascension of Jesus Christ, Thomas went and ministered in Parthia and India. And the pagan priests were so enraged at the preaching of Thomas, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they came and thrust a spear right through him and killed him. This is Doubting Thomas that we've just been reading about, who comes to faith, believes by faith. As we proclaim every year, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not an event to celebrate. Jesus said in John chapter 11, verse 25, when Mary and Martha said, "We know that our brother will rise again on the resurrection day," Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Do we celebrate the resurrection of Christ? Yes. But he's the resurrected Christ. Many people are going to church today to remember and show honor to an event that happened 2,000 years ago. But to them, he's not personal. He's not their Lord and their God. Yes, I'm thankful for that event that happened 2,000 years ago. But it's not the resurrection itself, but the resurrected one. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection, I am the life." And we have the resurrected life of Christ living in us. And that's what the resurrection should mean for believers today. Not the celebration of the event, but the celebration of the one who is the resurrection. The one who has resurrected me from the spiritual dead, the one who will resurrect me and my physical body from out of the dead and give me a new body and will resurrect me and call me up to be with him. That's the Jesus that we serve. But we serve him by faith. That's why each year we try not to emphasize the physical event of his resurrection, but rather the spiritual resurrected one. And the only way you can celebrate that is by faith. By faith, my Lord and my God lives today. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for the good news of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrected Christ. But help us to see that our daily lives are not based upon nor around an event that happened 2,000 years ago, but the one who is the event, who lives today. We serve a living Christ who is active and alive. In fact, he is our life. He is the resurrection and the life. And each year we are reminded of that. We want to thank you for this good news. And that we too at times look for the Lord to move through and minister to our physical senses to give us security and confidence. But help us to see that the resurrected Christ is made real to us by faith. We confess him as our Lord and our God, not from 2,000 years ago, but for today. We pray that you would bless us with the remembrance of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.